Okay, I want to do a little thought experiment with you. All right, I want you to imagine it's the year 318 AD. It's 318 AD, that's 4th century, and you're a Christian living in the city of Alexandria, an important port city in Egypt, very important city in the Roman Empire at the time, and you're at a church Christmas potluck, okay? And you're eating some pie, hopefully not banana. She's ducking right now. She can't. And you're fellowshipping with some of the other members of the church, right? And during the conversations, you know, somebody has an idea. Why don't we go caroling? Caroling for some of the Alexandrian church shut-ins. We've got a number of those spread out here and there. Wouldn't it be nice to do that? And folks around your table think, yeah, that's a great idea. And so you just begin some informal brainstorming and planning. You just quick make a list of some of the people you'd want to visit. You set a date. You set a time to do it. And begin planning the number of groups that are going to go out. And you're having a good time at the potluck. And things are going well. Until you begin deciding on the hymns. Somebody says, well, what about this one? No, someone replies, that's no good. That hymn gets it wrong. It says that Jesus is God, that he's equal with the Father. We don't want to be singing that. Why don't we use some of those hymns that Pastor Arius wrote for us? Those are much better. And somebody else at the table replies, those aren't any better. Come on. Those hymns deny that Jesus is God. They say that he's not co-equal with the Father, that he was created. Let's use the ones Pastor Alexander wrote. Those are far better. And somebody else at the table chimes in, well, why don't we just bring both along? Can't we all just get along? What's the big deal? And the debate gets a bit heated. And finally, they just throw their hands up and they say, well, let's just form a committee and settle this. And of course, the Baptist at the table raises his hand and objects. Now, we got to send it to the committee on committees first, and then we can really get going on it. And so the debate keeps going. But so that's obviously a made-up story. You know, we don't know if they had church potlucks and caroling or banana pie. Hopefully not. But here's what we do know. There was really a church in Alexandria in that day. And they really had a number of church leaders, among whom was Alexander and Arius. And they really did have divisions, big divisions, over the person of Jesus. Even the pastors had differences of views on this. And it was so big, and it was so divisive, that they really had to form some plan to address this. And that's exactly what happened in 325 AD with the church council that we now call today the Council of Nicaea. Now, the Council of Nicaea, this is without doubt the most important church council in church history outside of Acts 15 in the Bible. It's where we get the Nicene Creed. And this council formally clarified Scripture's teaching on the person of Jesus. You see, in 318, they didn't have the Nicene Creed. They had the Apostles' Creed, but it didn't exactly address the matters that they were dealing with at the time. They couldn't look back on hundreds of years of church history and help the conversations. They didn't have that yet, so they needed to come together and formally address this massively all-important question of who is Jesus? And that's what this council did. It has served as the standard of Christian orthodoxy by virtually all Christians for centuries. And here's what I want us to do this morning. This is really the theme of the whole series, this creed that comes out of this council. What I want us to do is just explain what is the most important part of the Nicene Creed as we have it today? What is the most important affirmation that this creed confesses about Jesus? We're going to look at what it says, and we'll look at why it says it the way it says it. And then secondly, and this is most important, we're going to look at where that same confession about Jesus is made in the New Testament. That this isn't some 4th century invention by a church council, but this is squarely rooted in and derived from Scriptures. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to look at the Nicene Creed, and then we're going to focus our attention on the Scriptures, which gives those statements its truth value and its authority. So as we begin, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help to see the beauty and the glory of who Jesus really and truly is. So let's pray. Father, show us, with the help of creeds, but preeminently in your word, the only standard of infallible and errant truth. Show us Christ for who he is as fully God and fully man, come to save sinners like us. And not only show us, help us not only to see it, but to savor it for all Jesus is worth. And we pray in his name. Amen. So what does the Nicene Creed affirm about Jesus? Well, it affirms quite a lot about Jesus, as we'll see in the next couple weeks. But its most important affirmation has to do with his relationship to God the Father. That was the issue that was so hotly debated in that day. By the time the Nicene Creed, by the time the Nicene Council, that is, had come along, there was a view being spread throughout some of the sectors of the church that drew a very sharp distinction between Jesus and the Father. Now, this was a minority view, but it was a very vocal minority. And the chief spokesman for this view was a guy called Arius. Arius was an ordained presbyter in the Church of Alexandria. And a few years before the Nicene Council, Arius was excommunicated from that church. They had worked with him and met with him and tried to help him with this view. There was debates, but he was ultimately removed from the church for teaching wrong views of Jesus. But if Arius went to some friends that he had, some bishops that he knew who were sympathetic to him, and he continued to write and he continued to express his views. So what was it that Arius taught about Jesus that was so dangerous? Well, the fundamental tenet of Arius's view, it's the view known as Arianism after him, fundamentally is this: it was a denial that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was fully divine, fully God. Arius taught that the Father created the Son, and hence the Son was not co-eternal with the Father. He wasn't co-equal with the Father. The Father alone, Arius taught, is fully divine. Jesus is a different being altogether. And Arius was, he was very effective in spreading his views. He wrote numerous letters expressing his view. He even wrote poems and songs capturing his view. There was one song in particular in the, whether it was the title or the chorus, went something like this: there was a time when the Word was not. A time when the Son was not. Which is saying that he's not eternal. And hence he's not of the same nature as the Father. He's not fully God. You see, the illustration earlier wasn't that far off, right? Maybe they sang this as Christmas carols. We know that lots of people had taken this up. And so in response to the problems Arianism was causing in the churches, a council was held, the first of its kind, in the city of Nicaea to formally address the issue. Now, I'm not going to go into the details that led up to the council, the proceedings of the council, and so forth. We talked about that last Sunday in Sunday school, and we're going to talk about it next Sunday in Sunday school. So a plug for Sunday school if you want to learn more about how this went down. I just want to highlight what the creed confesses about Jesus in response to Arianism. So if you look with me at your insert, this is an adapted version. We confessed the creed last Sunday in the bulletins. Today we prayed the creed, but most of it is here unchanged, just a few words to make it a prayer. So you can follow along if you like. The creed followed very closely the Apostles' Creed that came years before. Same formal structure. Each segment going, or three parts, three segments, focusing on the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the creed begins with the statement of belief about God the Father. So we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And that's all it says about the Father. It's not a lot, is it? Compare that to what's said about the Son and the Spirit. Now, look, that's not because the Father isn't worth saying more about. Right? They could fill up pages and pages and books and libraries talking about the Father. But the Father's nature wasn't the issue that was being debated. Pretty much everybody agreed that the Father was fully God. And so there's a brief statement about the Father. And the statement could just be summed in 2 points. The Father is the one true God, and He is the creator of all things. The Father is the one true God, and He is the creator of all things. And having made that brief confession, it then moves on to Jesus. And if you just look at the sheer number of words that are put into the creed, the emphasis is on the person of Jesus, isn't it? It's the lengthiest part of the creed because His nature, His person, was the issue so hotly debated in the day. And so here's how the creed begins. And we're just going to take the first part of the segment on Jesus. This is the part most against Arianism. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So that's the confession about Jesus. And what is it confessing? Well, it says that Jesus is the one true Lord. Just as it says the Father is the one true God. And like the Father, it confesses that He is the uncreated creator of all things. It says that He is begotten before all worlds. That is, before anything was made. It says He's begotten because the Son is to be distinguished from the Father. They're not one and the same person. They're different persons, but they share something in common. And this is what the creed is getting at. So Jesus is begotten before all worlds. He's begotten, not made. He isn't created. He is the one by Him all things were made. The creator of all things. The uncreated creator. So instead of Arius' song, there was a time when the sun was not. Right? We ought to be singing, there was never a time when the sun was not. Right? Or hark the herald angels sing, right? When Wesley puts it so wonderfully. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the, what? The everlasting Lord. He was never made. And that's what this is confessing. So He's Lord. He's the uncreated creator. And the most important part of the confession, He is of one substance with the Father. If I said the word, and I don't even know if I'm going to say this word right, philatelist, I'm looking at you, philatelist, is that right? I don't know if any of you know what that word means. If you're a stamp collector, you do, because that's the word referring to stamp collectors. Philatelist, you'll correct me later, won't you? Okay. Ask Eleanor Ann, and if you really want to make Eleanor's day, come and see your stamp collection. It's impressive. Now, this one I can say, Julianne. If I say Julianne, what does that refer to? Right, the cooks in the room know what that means, right? The thin slices of vegetables and fruit. Okay, now, this one I know you're going to get. Encroachment. Right? You know what encroachment means. All the brothers are almost raised their hands with jubilation. If you don't know what encroachment means, watch the Browns later, okay? That's when a defender crosses the line of scrimmage before the snap and he makes contact with the offensive lineman, or he's got a clear path to the quarterback. And if you're really good, you know how many yards that is. That's a 5-yard penalty. If we have an interest in something, if we have a hobby or a vocation or something that we just enjoy, we have special terminology for those things, don't we? If we like stamp collecting, we've got a unique vocabulary just for stamp collecting. Or gardening, or auto repair, or football, or Star Wars. I mean, it goes on and on. We all have these areas of interest, whether it be our job, our hobbies, just even things that we like to watch on TV. And there's this special group of words that we reserve just for that subject. Special precise words that differentiate between things, right? That clarify things that we use. And then as soon as we hear that word, the whole concept wrapped up and it comes to mind and it helps us to enjoy or understand or pass on the hobby. Well, if we can know language and terms for football and for Star Wars, how much more for the Christian faith? You know, Christianity has a lot of special terms that we use to make points and to understand things and to teach and to learn and to confess and to worship. Right? You think of words in the Bible, right? Like firstborn or justification, glorification, these big words, but they're precise words. They have precise meanings and they clarify and they help us to understand big concepts. Well, that's precisely what the creed is doing here. And we're going to use the word, but I'm going to explain to you what it means. And I hope that you delight in learning a new word this morning, or maybe refresher on an old word that you already knew. What does it mean when the creed says that Jesus is of one substance with the Father? The Greek word used for substance is the Greek word homoousios. You don't have to pronounce it. I couldn't pronounce the word earlier, and it was English, so I'm with you on that. But you hear homoousios. There's two parts to that word. The Greek homo, which means same, and ousios. You can almost kind of hear ousios, a substance or essence. You might say nature of something. So we, by nature, are human beings. They're also angelic beings. There are different kinds of beings that God has made. And then, of course, there is one and only one divine being. And this is what the word is getting at. Whereas Arius said that only the Father had a divine ousios, a divine nature, and that Jesus was a totally different ousios, a totally different being than the Father. This confession says that Jesus has the same divine essence, nature, ousios, as the Father. That is a huge, huge confession. That means that this Jesus is God of God. Not God with the lower G, but He is God Almighty. Light of light. And that's why it says, very God of very God. He's not any less God than the Father. He is fully co-equal with the Father and His divinity. He is of one substance with the Father. Before the manger, before Adam, before there were any angels, before there was even light, there was Jesus. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious with the Father. That's what these 300 or so church leaders from around the Roman Empire came together and overwhelmingly affirmed Scripture to teach. That's what we confess when we confess the Nicene Creed. Now, let me say this. We believe that that is true, that Jesus is fully God. But that's not because 300 bishops signed their name to the creed that said so. We don't believe this because of a church council. We believe it because Scripture says it's true. And that's what I want us to spend the remainder of our time on. I want to show you where that confession and the creed is made in Scripture. So where is this confession made in the Bible? Well, really the question ought to be, where is it not found in Scripture, right? Because it's everywhere. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. Colossians 2:9, in Him, that is in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not part of the deity, the whole fullness of that which makes God God was in Jesus. Or as we heard earlier from Hebrews 1:3, just listen to this. He is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. There's any number of places. Those are just the obvious ones where we can see that the Father and the Son are the same God, co-equal and co-eternal. I want us to just look at one. And it's in 1 Corinthians 8. So if you're not there already, go to 1 Corinthians 8 and look down with me at this passage. 1 Corinthians 8, and I'll tell you what I'd like for you to do is grab your bulletin and turn to the back where we had our confession. Because we confessed a couple things from the Westminster, but then there's two verses from Scripture, from the ESV. Deuteronomy 6:4 and 1 Corinthians 8:6. So keep that handy. We'll come back to it. So just first, let's just try to get the context of what's going on here in chapter 8. We see it in verse 4, don't we? The issue Paul's addressing. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So in Corinth, the issue was, much of the meat people would purchase in the marketplace would have at one time been part of pagan sacrificial ceremonies. And oftentimes these pagan temples would serve as meeting places. They'd come and they'd dine there and they'd buy their food there. But even when they were in the marketplace, the meat came from somewhere, and often it was meat that was previously sacrificed to idols. And in the passage, Paul is affirming what the Corinthians, or many of them have said here, their rightful denouncement of the pagan practices on the basis of the fact that those gods and those lords aren't real. There's only one true God. Those pagan sacrifices aren't doing anything except incurring more sin. And hence, they can eat the meat. That is, they can eat it as long as that doesn't cause a weaker Christian to stumble by going against their conscience. If there was a younger Christian who wasn't sure whether or not they could eat it, and the Christian who's fully convinced that he can does it and leads the other person into going against conscience. You can read about that in verses 7 through 13. But verses 4 through 6 gives the theological rationale, the basis for why Christians have the freedom to eat it. And it's almost like a digression that Paul makes. He's giving very practical instructions. Okay, now when you go to the market, what kind of meat can you eat? How do you have a meal with a brother or sister? That's a very practical issue, isn't it? He could have just said, here's what you do, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. Go and do likewise. But look at what he does. He gives theology. He wants our thinking to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And he goes deep in verses 4 through 6. Look with me. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Of course, the pagans of the day had all different kinds of gods and all different kinds of lords. Yet for us, for Christians, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now here's what I want you to notice about what Paul is doing in verse 6. I think the general point he's making is clear enough, right? We're monotheists as Christians. We believe in one true God. But look at what he does. Verse 6 is a New Testament creed. We said last week, there are creeds in the Bible. And here's one of them. This is a New Testament creed, or better stated, it's a New Testament version of an Old Testament creed. Paul here is taking the famous, most important creed for the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We all confessed that in unison earlier. And we all, with one voice, lifted that up to God. You know, God's people have been doing that for centuries up until the point of Christ. And Christians have been doing the same thing. But look at how Paul uses it. This, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is a creed that was recited daily by the Jews. Jesus recites it in Mark 12. It is a confession of absolute monotheism. See, God's people in the New Testament were living in a very pluralistic society. There were different gods for everything you can imagine, all around them. Well, you know, God's people in the Old Testament had the same issue. All of the nations surrounding Israel had their false gods. And there was a real temptation for God's people to go after those gods. And so at the core of what it meant to be God's people was that you have one God, the God of Israel. And so this is a perfect verse for Paul to lift out of the Old Testament and to quote here, but look at how he quotes it. So look with me, if you would, at the bulletin, at the back of your bulletin. He retains the words of the Shema, of the Old Testament creed. He retains the absolute commitment to one true God. You see the word one in Paul's creed. But then look what he does. He divides it into two parts. And you can see that if you look at your bulletin. He uses God to refer to the Father. And he uses Lord to refer to Jesus. And he adds to the creed a confession that both Father and Son are co-equal in creation. All of creation finds its source not only in the Father, but also in the Son. And so if Paul were to open up an Excel spreadsheet and he had two columns, he had on one column creator and on the other column creature, after figuring out how to use the formatting, he would then put the Father and the Son in the creator column. And everything else goes in the creature column. Creator, creature, there's no third column. And the amazing confession is that he has both the Father and the Son as creator. So there it is. Paul's creed says there's only one divine being. And it identifies that being as Father and Son. Distinct persons, but one in ousios. One in essence, one in being, one in nature. So there it is. In fact, if you compare this verse to the Nicene Creed, it's very similar, isn't it? Nicene Creed begins, there's one God, the Father, and then the next section, there's one Lord, Jesus. That's the same thing Paul's doing here. This is not a fourth century invention. We are singing and worshiping the Jesus from this book. Now, wait a minute, Arius would say. Hang on. That's not what the text says. Look back. The text never actually identifies Jesus as God. So look back at it. Here's the objection. Here's what they would have said. Here's what modern day Arians will say. The text doesn't say Jesus is God. It says that he's Lord. It only identifies the Father as God. You're reading your theological terms into this passage. We're the ones who are committed to the Bible. You guys only believe that because it's in a creed. I've actually heard that kind of response from a number of, as I said, modern-day Arians. Jehovah's Witnesses hold the very same view as Arius and his followers held back in the 4th century. Nothing new under the sun here. They hold the very same view of Jesus, and they make the very same objections to what I just exposited for you from this verse. So let's consider that for just a second, and then we'll be done. How would you respond to that objection? The objection that goes, Jesus can't be God because the text says the Father is God. How would you respond to that? Looking down at the text, what would you say? What's the problem with this Arian argument? Well, let me just list two problems. The first, I think, is the most obvious. If you say that Jesus can't be God because verse 6 identifies the only true God as the Father, only true God, who is it? The Father. See, Jesus can't be the true God. What else would you be forced to say? Well, you'd have to say that the Father can't be Lord, because verse 6 identifies the only true Lord as who? Jesus. See the problem with that logic? Do you really want to say that God the Father isn't Lord? You're going to deny His Lordship for the sake of denying Christ's divinity? So you see the problem right there. You just have to read it carefully. Paul's not saying because he identifies the Father as God that Jesus isn't God any more than he's denying the Father as Lord by saying that Jesus is Lord. What he's doing is he's saying that both Father and Son share divine lordship. But there's an even bigger problem than the logic of it. Remember what Paul's quoting. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, the Old Testament Shema. And remember I said he's keeping the terms that the Shema used. And it uses two terms for God. It uses God in the Hebrew Elohim. And it uses Lord. And so if you're looking at your Bible, and if you see in the Old Testament the word Lord in all caps, you know that that's referring to the covenant name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Nobody else gets that name but God. And look at what Paul does. He carries both into his creed. He applies Elohim to the Father. And look at what he says of the Son. The Son is Jehovah. The Jews in the Gospels tried to kill Jesus for saying that about himself. And Paul is saying the same thing. It's either blasphemy or it's true. Now, if you share that with the Jehovah's Witness and ask them if they would with you and the Apostle Paul identify Jesus as Jehovah, you're going to get a very strange reaction. In fact, maybe a year or so ago, I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. And, you know, we chatted for a bit and we got to talking about who Jesus was. And I said, you know, very frankly, I believe that he is God, fully God. And they said right off the bat, well, you only believe that because of an ancient creed tells you to believe it. And so I took them to, you know, passages like this. And I said, well, you guys don't believe Jesus is Jehovah. I do. And here's where I went through one passage and showed it to them. Then looking down, they're thinking, no, I've not seen that before. And then I begin to go to the next passage, and they stopped looking at the Bible at that point, and they said, well, here, just take this track and have a good day. So at the end of that conversation, I left them with Bible verses, and they left me with literature. So this is not an invention in the 4th century. This is not something some church council came up with. It's certainly not, as the Da Vinci Code would suggest, some big conspiracy theory. It's the confession that Christians have been making since Jesus came on the scene. That Jesus himself made, that the apostles made, that Christians for centuries have been making, that we've formally stated what we believe about in creeds like the Nicene Creed and others. This, brothers and sisters, is what we worship this time of year. We're not worshiping the creation of a brand new person. We're worshiping an eternal person taking on flesh to save sinners like us. He is of the same substance with the Father. So as we close, where does this leave us? Right? This is a pretty heavy sermon, and I realize that, and I'm hoping you're hanging with me here. We've learned some, or refreshed on some new terms. And we might think, well, this is a good exercise in armchair theology. Now, what does this have to do with my practical application for the week? Right? How do I treat my spouse different now? How do I treat my kids different? What do I do different at work? The very practical matter in 1 Corinthians 8 on just what do you buy at the grocery store? Paul roots it in this doctrine of Jesus. And so I'm just going to give you one application. Marvel and treasure this Jesus. Now, I want you to think how many areas of your life this week you can apply that as you go about your day-to-day living. How is that going to change your relationship to your spouse? Or your interaction with your children or with a coworker? Or the financial crisis? How is treasuring this Jesus above everything that he's made, what impact is that going to have on your thinking, on your affections, on your speech, on your living, on your worship? The wise men traveled months, hundreds of miles to go and worship this Jesus. And you don't have to go anywhere because he's been proclaimed to you this morning. So what are you going to do with this Jesus? This is what Christmas is all about. And I hope that this is what Christmas is all about for you. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're going to pray to you because as we've just seen from the Word of God, you are God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, just like your Father. And so we pray to you. We confess your greatness, that you are God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and that you are altogether worthy of our highest worship and adoration. So especially this time of year when there are so many other distractions, let this be central in all that we do. We pray in your name. Amen.